And we're going to start with a word of prayer here. So let's open with prayer. Lord, we come before you with thanks in our hearts and for your overtures of love to us in the past that brought us into fellowship with you, your patience with us over the years, the joy that we have in the forgiveness of sins, the sobriety that we have at what the cost was to you, your beautiful heart toward your Son. We can never thank you enough for your walk with us every day. Lord, you hold our hands and teach us to walk. Lord, you have coddled us in your gentleness. And we apologize for our stubbornness and our closeness sometimes. We just ask that you would open our hearts more and that we might see what you have for us, how your heart is toward us. So bless our time that we might honor you and fall more in love with your precious Son for how we spend these next few minutes. For his sake, we pray, amen. Now, what I was thinking about, for the last time I was over in this neck of the woods, I had a friend that had been studying the Bible longer than I've known the Lord. I had spoken at a couple of places, and they were there, and at the end of the day, they said a question, you know, when we were praying together, and they prayed that if they would be able to know God like I did. And then their next statement was they were going to have to go back and study more doctrine. And I'm really slow on the uptake, and so I think really slowly, and so it was about a week and a half later that I understood what they said, and I realized that that's not really the answer. Doctrine keeps us safe in a worldview that's full of error. I mean, it's a protective measure. We have to know what God is like. But we all know people that are just really good doctrinally, but their heart is just, well, use the phrase, theology as clear as the stratosphere and twice as cold. Okay. Over the years, as I've reflected through this, even 25 years ago, we were doing the seminary stuff, and as God's worked in my life through various and sundry things, it was this topic that came forth. Remember that book, J.I. Packer, Knowing God? You know, in the foreword, here's these professors in all I remember about the book was the preface, where the two professors are walking down the road. One of them is talking about how he got passed over for promotion because of his Christian views and things of this type. And then he makes a phrase. He's reflecting to himself. He says, but, you know, at least I knew God. At least I got to know God. And that was his consolation. And I said, for a consolation, that's doing really, really well. You know, that's really what's going to stick, right? And so this is literally what a distillation of stuff over the years about getting to know God. The difference between knowing what God is like versus knowing what God likes. See, the difference of personal knowledge of God as opposed to what you... It's not really opposed, in addition to knowing that He's omnicompetent in all the areas and dimensions of His existence. Knowing He's Trinitarian, these things that keep us safe from all kinds of error that would stop us from ever getting to know that God delights in this or God grieves over this. God's heart beats with a passion for little things and little people. So I'm going to just go through this, and somebody's got to hold me accountable on time since I don't have a watch. Now give me like a 10 and a 5 if you don't mind. Somebody's coming through or whatever. Well, they left. I scared them away. Cool. That works. Okay, still do that. Yeah, I'm still going to need. I'm going to ignore the clock, I can tell. So the first point there is theology versus personal knowledge and what God is like versus what God likes. Now, if you ask the question, how do you get to know somebody? How do you get to know your wife, your spouse, your kids, your best friend, people that you know in your life? A technical understanding of that would be this next phrase. Personal knowledge is observation of somebody's behavior, what do they do, plus personal disclosure. They tell you what they like. They tell you what they don't like, and you watch how it matches up with how they act. Sometimes it doesn't work. You know, that's a separate problem. But trying to match that up in a context of trust where you believe them, not trying to mislead you. Okay? So in a context of trust where you trust someone and they disclose what they like and then you watch how they live and what they do, that's how you get to know someone. If you really want to, you know, if you're trying to describe your best friend to somebody, you don't say they're 5'10", 215 pounds, Caucasian males. You tell a story about them. Well, let me tell you about Glenn. Tell you about this time he did this. This situation. And then they get a vision of who you are. They get an insight and a personal story. And that's why our Bible is just filled with personal stories of the acts of God. What He's doing, what His heart is. And so I've got this divided into those basic points. And the first point there is observation of behavior. Where do we see God acting? Observation of behavior. One of them is in creation. And I want you to think about this because I was really slow getting this in my theological education. What does it tell us about God's heart that He made the following things? Okay? That He made color in the world. Okay? He didn't have to make color. He could have made it all gray. He could have done the spectrum a different way. He could have made us completely insensitive to it where we didn't see it. Okay? He made music. We could have been tone deaf. All of us. Some of us are. That's a separate problem. Okay? But He made music. What does that tell you about God's heart the more you think about it? What does that tell you about what He likes? Cinnamon and strawberries. Didn't have to make those either. We could all, well, if I picked some other vegetable or something, somebody in here would love that vegetable and I would have slandered them. So I'm not going to pick some alternative to strawberries and cinnamon. Wildflowers, 40,000 species of wildflowers. That's called extravagance. That's called extravagance. Sunsets and sunrises. We have two of those running constantly. No two are the same. Why did we have that? He doesn't even sign that work of art. Because He's not a spectacular God, He's a quiet one. I want you to come seek His heart. Roses. Smell, the texture. The northern lights. I have not seen those except on video. But those are still impressive. You didn't have to have the northern lights. I mean, they fit. You got to design physics to have those. Jasmine. Honeysuckle. See, our world, the creation, is so sensual, so explosive in colors and artistry and creativity and beauty and just resonance of harmony that what does that tell you about God's heart? He grows flowers in the rainforest that nobody sees but Him. Right. Because I remember growing up that everything that was going to be beautiful in my life was going to be specifically in service and support of the gospel. That there was nothing that was just for its own beauty or its own sake. See? It all had to serve some mission or kingdom. And when I ran across flowers in the rainforest, they didn't fit that model until my vision of the heart of God got a little bigger. Remember, we started in the garden. We started in the garden. We didn't start in a factory. We started in the garden. And so, what does it tell you about that? This is what He does. I remember one day riding around in San Jose, California, thinking, I was looking at some of the just beautiful flowers that people have out there because all the sunshine, you know, and all the stuff. And I was reflecting upon this thing and I was saying, Lord, am I going to be judged because I didn't plant more flowers? You obviously love these things. You know, or I didn't sing more songs. You know, and things of this type, you know. And that's tottering toward legalism, of course. Yeah, I got a quota how many flowers I got. Yeah, so you got to be careful with this. But the whole point is that it expands the difference of the heart of God. How big is it? Redemption history, the creation of Israel, His chasing after His people by the prophets. I mean, He just stayed after them. We would have given up so early in that process. You know, in my quiet times in the morning, I'm now in Jeremiah. And there's no place like Jeremiah for this. I ran into the things he said where the phrase this morning was, I am tired of relenting. Is his phrase, you know. He's gone through all these things. They have been totally unresponsive to all of His acts of grace, goodness, chastening, everything. But every time He's done it, He's just given them the benefit of the doubt. Love believes the best. You know, He says, maybe this time. I'm tired of relenting from the judgment. We're going to have to do something a little more serious. Maybe you'll pay attention this time. He's staying after, chasing the people by the prophets, and of course the incarnation and cross. You just cannot sit there and look at this and have any doubts about God's love for you. There's just no way. You can sit there and think, I'm the worst person in the world. You know, I have this thing that I do. I call everybody friend. You know, now it's a habit. Everybody I call, a friend. And I learned that from Jesus. Right? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes up, and he says, you know, do what you came for, friend. And I know I'll never be as good as Jesus, and nobody that treats me will ever be as bad as Judas was to that at that moment. And if they could still be graced with friends, then that's what I'm going to use. See, that tells you something about the heart of God. The way He treats people, looks at us, and this type. The cross is just an extravagance of love that's just so far beyond. We were reflecting with somebody a couple of weeks ago about, you know, it was a sacrifice, right? The cross was a sacrifice. But Old Testament sacrifices, you didn't torture the animal. You didn't go through all of what Jesus went through. It was a clean, quick kill. That's what solved the atonement problem in the Old Testament. That's all it would have taken to satisfy God's justice requirements on a sacrificial basis. All the other stuff was added by us. The way we look at goodness, the way we respond to love. The extra stuff that He took and bore, despising the shame, but knowing what was at the end for us, that's stuff that we added to the mix. Okay? But that tells you something about how far God will go in His love for us and what all He'll deal with. The life of Jesus, He who has seen me has had seen the Father. That's the clearest expression. Too often when we get in just thinking about what God's like, we recreate God in our own image. God likes this, that, and the other because I like that, this, that, and the other, and so we'll do that. But we have something exceptionally concrete in the person of Christ. You sit there and there's no doubt about what He believes in. It's very clear if He's an expression of the Father that He loves children, that He despises hypocrisy, you know, that He's patient with the slightest hint of a change of mind toward God. He encourages anything. He challenges those that are growing real well. Somebody was complaining about how harsh Jesus was to His disciples. You know, say, oh, foolish and slow of heart. You know, uses all some of these things that we would at least, you know, in the modern world, we would say, you know, there are better words for that. You know, more gentler, kinder kind of things. And I kept the point out. He says, you've obviously never had a coach, have you, in a sports team that just pushed you a little bit further and you went a little bit further and achieved a little bit more because you said, you'll never make it. You guys can't score another touchdown. There's no way. You know, you'll never pass this test. You guys aren't trying hard enough. You know, that challenge you just to go a little bit further. You just that little edge, that little extra. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's the clearest expression. And then the life of His children on our better days. So sometimes in the lives of the saints, you can see that glimpse, that act of compassion that lasts for 5 minutes before they start noticing that they're doing well. You know, we do something really good, and then that third arm starts growing out of our back to come around and pat us on the back. You know, you just start, God, again, Lord, gee, you know, I don't want to do this. You know, and this is the reality that it has. Sometimes our lives are incandescent because of the Spirit and Christ living in us. And those moments where other people, just like we saw God somewhere in somebody's life for a few seconds, you know, and that was all it sort of took. And there was something different, and you watched that person, maybe you didn't ask them about it, you know, you knew what they stood roughly for. But sometimes we see God's character in caring, or community outreach, or missions work, or charity work, and things of that type. So we see what God is like, what He does, because we watch it. Then the third point, which is the longest point here, is He interacts, dialogues, and discloses His heart to His confidants. He does this personal disclosure model. So I'm just going to read the scripture. I'm not going to try to do exegesis or explain them too much here. I'm just going to read them here. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by the right hand. You guide me. There's an interaction with us from God. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. Now that's, I remember reflecting on that verse a long, long time. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. God opens His heart and tells what He's going to do, what He's like. That's the way we do personal trust, right? That's the way we disclose ourselves to friends, loved ones. You know, if they're trustworthy, you know, we don't think they're going to run away with the information and abuse us, you know, we'll open up. If there's that attitude of respect and a mutuality in that, we open our lives more up. If they prove trustworthy there, guess what we do? We tell them that next big secret that we've never told anyone. You know, we develop that interactive trust, and God confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. Should I not tell him? Should I not open my heart and life up to my friend? Abraham, my friend," he called. Remember the Old Testament? "Abraham, my friend. For the Lord detests the perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence." Come over here. I'll explain this to you. Takes him into the confidence. One of the things, I remember one of the biggest things I had on parenting, one of the biggest lessons I learned in parenting was the passage where Jesus is watching the people make the donations in the temple. And where the widow's mite, remember, she comes up, she puts in the money, and then he calls his disciples over. He says, "Come here, I want to tell you the way I see this. See, she put in more than everybody else that did it." In other words, there was something there. He opened up and explained, "This is the way I see it. I confide in you. I'll explain to you. This is the true value set of what happened there." And I apply that in the parenting, so that when I hit a situation, I would bring the kids in and I'd say, "No, look, this is a situation. You're going to hit this in maybe 10 years, 15 years, or something like this, 20 years. This is the way I see this. This is how I'm making this decision." Now, I didn't have the perspective of Jesus on it, but at least it opened up that world. I confided them in that process. Jesus speaking, he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whosoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him." That's that spiral of disclosure. If you trust it, if you prove trustworthy with something, then you get more. You know, it's just a personal relationship kind of model. All right, page 2. A couple more scriptures in this topic. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." If you want to know, if you have this openness to this, this relationship, a heart about this in your growth, then you get more. Just that simple. That's the way we work. We're built after the same kind of model. "Whosoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." There's a first step, and then there's a next step after that. It just keeps going. More and more love, more and more this. Right? When I pray for various types of people, but in some kind of prayers, I'll pray that the Father will honor His Son through that person, or that church, or that group, and then that He'll honor that person for honoring the Son. And He says, "I will honor them, the Father will honor them who honor me." And so you start at this part of the prayer for the Son, and then you just ask for the spiral to keep going, that person gets blessed in that process, and that life gets transformed. See, because that's the way it works. You know, we take that step, and God blesses our tiny little toddler steps, you know, and gives us all kinds of candy corn and cotton candy when we take those first couple of steps. Good job, Glenn. You're doing okay there. You know, this kind of stuff. And He blesses it overabundantly, generally out of proportion to the value of what we do. You know, but it's to encourage us, just like we do our kids. All of us who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. God will work in your life. If that's what you're trying to do, you know, if that's what you're trying to do, He'll work with you. He'll stay after you. He'll stay after you. And then I use the expression there, this is why we refer to it as a personal relationship with the living God instead of the socially euphemistic, a religious belief system. You know, people will talk about, "Yeah, you're a Christian," and they'll ask me, "So are you a Christian?" And I said, it depends on what you mean by that. If you mean, do I have a personal relationship with the living God that's, you know, changing me and staying after me all the time? Yes. But if you mean all this other stuff, you know, by what most people use by the phrase, probably not. And so I make the point that this is about a relationship with God and not a religious belief system, a competing worldview. You know, so really watered down phrases like that for what we experience in our lives. Okay? So that was the first point, was that He does interact with us on a regular basis, and it's a personal relationship model kind of thing. And you can always start. It has the relationship models that we learn doctrinally about confession. Confession of sin. Right? Map that to a personal relationship. Of course it starts there. Right? Of course it starts there. We're always there. Yeah, we're always there, you know. And we're always having to ask forgiveness of our friends and loved ones, and sometimes the rebuilding relationship starts right there. And so it goes from there. Now the next section is called a portrait of God. And this is something to think about yourself. One of the things I've learned to do over the past like 15 years probably, is when you're reading through like narratives of Scripture, Old Testament, Gospels, you know, things of this type, you'll have a passage and something will happen. And then I've learned, or trained myself to say, God, what did you think about this? If He doesn't say in the text, a lot of times He doesn't, you know, because the author's making some other point about that thing. But how did you feel about that? You know, what did you feel? Because it's generally, it's like we feel as parents or as, you know, loved ones or things of this type, we always feel conflicted in something. You know, I think about the breach against Uzzah. You know, where they're carrying the ark, you know, they're going to recover the ark from the Philistines. So they put the ark, you know, and they're not carrying it like they're supposed to. And somebody gets, you know, opens it up, sticks his head in, you know, against all rules, you know, and God strikes the person down, right? And, but everything in that whole journey was wrong. You know, they were supposed to be carrying it on poles. From second one, it was wrong. And you can see God up there going through this decision making. Okay, at what point have they stepped over a line and I got to bust them? I mean, this is good so far. You know, they mean well, you know, but I can't teach them to completely ignore all this law. You know, this stuff is for their good. And he hit the break-even point right there. That's just too far. I've got to say, there are some boundaries you can't go across. There's some boundaries you just can't go there. It's too far. And he's constantly conflicted about it. You can see, you know, in a lot of the prophets, you'll have a passage that says, I've got to judge you, Israel. And then Hosea's really good about this. I mean, he'll give a passage, he'll just announce just totally. And he'll say, but how can I let you go? One of the good ones, he says, how can I let you go? I told you on your knees, my knees when you were an infant. I held your hands when you were learning to walk. How can I judge you and cast you out of Israel? And then four verses later, he's right back in the judgment. He's got to do it. Doesn't like it. Judgment's called a strange work. Doesn't like it. Doesn't like it. And so, a portrait of God, you ask, how did you feel about it? What was going on, you know, theologically? What was in your heart, God, as this was happening? Were you celebrating? Were you discouraged? You know, were you frustrated? What's going on here? So emotional life, I just picked out some scriptures. There's tons more of these. He celebrates. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now, you've got to reflect on this. I was raised in a more staid religious tradition than evangelicalism. So for me, God had always been sort of a judge and very somber, very sober and serious and holy. And holy meant not different, but meant dead. Yes, so, you know, I mean, just totally inactive, right? Now, I've been on the side of a bridegroom before rejoicing over a bride. I know how intense that feeling is. And in that way, God looks at me, this church. Oh, I know He loves me. I know those words, the Hebrew and the Greek, although I forgot the Hebrew. I know those words. But this, man, I know what this feels like. I can remember that. And if that's what his constancy of his love is toward me, then I need to sit down and shut up all about whining about it, you know, and say, oh, wow. Maybe I should warm up to you, God, too. You know, and so there's an intensity of that emotional life of God that he puts in Scripture that if we, I mean, you can't reflect on it too long or you'll blow up, you'll burst. You really can't. You can do it, but if you do it long enough, it'll expand your view and God will become more active in your life. You know, because there's more, he's got more passion in that word God involved in his life and you start seeing this a little differently. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Okay, now one of the versions says he will rejoice over you with dancing, because the word, they did singing and dancing all at the same time in ancient Israel at all the new moon feasts and all things of this type. And so it's, if you just try to think God delighting in something, it is really hard for me to visualize that. I know what delight feels like. I got plenty of things that delight me. But that doesn't match my view of how serious God has been. You know, my past view of how serious God. I know he's serious. This is the eternal God. You know? But by that same level of depth and seriousness, if he feels the same level of delight, see, if the tiniest moral choice that we make that's good, the tiniest thing that our children learn, or the tiniest act of change of mind or repentance on our part, stubbornness, 55, if that delight is that big, that's amazing. Delight's hard enough to visualize. But then when we get to rejoicing, man, I'm out of rope. And then when we get to rejoicing with singing, God gets up on his throne and starts jumping around, singing. It's a Protestant evangelical denomination. He's probably not jumping around. So, but he's out there rejoicing and singing. And my theology just doesn't let that happen too much. I just can't go there. I mean, my view of God's not... I mean, for the psalmist, he lived there. And the more I reflect upon it, the bigger my God gets. And the more real and filled with color and music this God gets. And if I ever doubt that he's a serious God, all I have to do is stop and look at the cross again for a few seconds. And then I realize how serious his love is, the depth of it, how serious that is. But I still can't get away with he will rejoice over you with singing. I mean, that's an amazing heart that can do that. From his position. He grieves. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Okay, now, again, theologically, we don't have a lot of understandings of how God can feel pain. We know he does. Because the Scripture tells us in a number of these things, I'm grieved that I've made this, I'm grieved that I've done this, but I may call Saul king. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, he's grieving in the wilderness. You know, there are a number of passages that say this. And I remember the first time I crossed over a line was actually at Florida Bible College on understanding how the heart of God responds to pain. Was when my firstborn had to go in, she had that thrush stuff. And they had to go in and pop her little heel and get the little drop of blood to test through a little blood sample, right? So Miss Hannah is 4 weeks old, you know. And we go into the doctor there at Hollywood, Florida. And the doctor says, well, we just got to get a little thing. It's just no big deal. We're all calmed down as new parents, you know. But we're going to have to check the little blood. And then the doctor starts to leave for the nurse to come and do the shot. And the doctor, being smart, doctor turns to my little four-week-old Hannah and says, I just remember, it was the nurse that stuck you, not me. And then he leaves. That's a good example for the medical industry. He leaves. The nurse comes in. And you know, I know enough about babies and stuff like that. And he pops Hannah. I'm holding Hannah. He pops the little heel there. And my kid has not felt any pain yet, you know, in her life at 4 weeks of any consequence, you know. And I watched pain fill her eyes there. It was only about a 1 second cry before we distracted her. You know, I mean, they're easy that way, at least. That's a goodness, you know. But there was a second, a little half second where the eyes realized that something had invaded her world of pain, and she let out that cry that split my heart in half. Right? It's still 30 years later cutting me like a knife. Right? And I'm a dull-hearted sucker. And I think about God the Father, the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry that would have gone in both directions. And on both of those parts, you have infinite sensitivity of heart. No dullness. Every moment of pain is felt in its fullest. Right? And so I think, has anybody in the universe felt more pain than God? Probably not. And we have that passage that says, they're telling us as Christians to weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. If that's what God does, right, that tells me something about His heart. It tells me something about His heart. I don't want to get way too off track here, but I'll tell a personal story. It may be appropriate here. 5 years ago, I was a single parent, raised three kids. My middle daughter was 21, and she died overnight. Just wham, like that. She woke up one morning, head hurting, went in, had some kind of bacterial meningitis, went into a coma. An hour and a half later, 2 days later, the state says she's gone. Right? Now, that's the first really big stiletto, you know, in the heart kind of thing. I'd had a lot of smaller ones that were, you know, not quite that big, but that was a big one. That was a big one. And in the aftermath, you go through, you know, there are people that try to help you. They try to encourage you, you know, in those moments of incredible pain. But the ones that do help you are the ones that don't say a word. They sit there on the mourner's bench with you, and all they do is cry. Don't say a word. A burden shared is half as heavy, they say. They didn't try to counsel me or any of this kind of stuff, because that wasn't going to work. If you got the grief counseling we would have had, you've got to do it 6 weeks early or 6 months later. You can't do it within that space. And it was that. And so after, you know, as a single parent, you were trying to keep the family together for the first six weeks, 12 weeks, just keep the kids going back to school. You know, keep yourself together enough to keep putting bread on the table. You know, work performance and stuff of that type. And then when things stabilize for everybody else, then you can lose. Then you can lose. And all it was for me was I go sit on the stairs and Jesus kind of sits with me and weeps. Got me through. Just the quietness of weeping with those who weep. That's His heart. Now, He knew how to fix me, but the way to fix me was to sit there and sit on the mourner's bench with me. And that's what He did. And He celebrates, He grieves, he hurts with us, He rejoices with us. You know, when my kids do something and they rejoice, man, my rejoicing is significantly greater than theirs is, especially when they were little. Same thing on the pain side. I hurt so much worse than did in every little scrap and every little scrape and bruised knee. And every time somebody hurt them and somebody cut them down in the sixth grade, the fifth grade hurt their feelings and they came home weeping and asked if they could not go to school the next day. You know, who hurt worse than me? Who hurt worse than me? So He grieves. Next page, he gets frustrated with us. Well, if you look at the bullet, He gets frustrated with us. Let's back up and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That little thing in our lives, because we have the Holy Spirit inside us. This is just another one of those things that, you know, when the believer sins, God does not get angry. He gets sad. I mean, that's His first response. I mean, He'll eventually get out and making that decision. Well, He just poked His head in the tabernacle. Do I need to bring in discipline? And for most of us, the first kind of discipline He does is grace. He gives you something extra good and shames you. He uses that shame and guilt technique on you that just so melts your heart before you get to the, you know, having to get to the little woodshed experience, right? But the first expense, and depending upon where you are, and our spiritual lives are all over the map day by day, But sometimes you can sense that. You can just sense that inside you. That your spirit, which is linked up with the Holy Spirit, is just, it grieves. You've done something stupid, you've played some fault line out, you weren't not supposed to do, you were insensitive to something, you did a sin of commission or omission or something like this, and it was obvious to you when you did it. It wasn't like it was a mistake. It was you sit there and you did it deliberately. When my oldest daughter was not quite two, we had a ficus plant that my mother had given us in our little house. We were still in seminary there in Arlington, and when my mother would visit, we had to make sure the ficus plant was intact and that it had been kept up and gotten appropriate water and stuff like this. So Hannah was not allowed to touch the ficus tree. Okay, she wanted to, she's two, she wants to tear it up, right? And I remember we constantly say, no, we don't touch it, we don't touch it, we don't touch it. And I remember one day sitting across the room, and she goes over to the little ficus tree and reaches for it. And before she reaches it, she turns around and looks at me. And I shake my head, and then she grabs the leaf and pulls it off. And I said, she just stepped over the age of innocence right there. I think that's what her personal fall was right there. She knew it was wrong and did it. And I said, that's perfect. That's me. The old man in her, as they call it. That's a theological joke, but the old man. And that's an example of like when you do it deliberately, when you know it, and generally if you're like me, you know it way early that it's wrong, and then you avoid judging it as being wrong. You say, well, I'll deal with that issue a little later, and it gets foggier, and then the rationalizations come in sort of support. Well, it's probably okay this time, and the situation is, and by the time you get there, you've already lost the battle because you didn't judge it way early when it wasn't a problem. So it's just a theoretical thing. You just said, nope, don't want to go there, Lord. Nope, nope. Ain't got time to think about it. Let me focus on something good. Let's go down this sort of spirit thing. Let's forget about this. Say, well, I'll deal with that later. And you're sort of hedging your bets. you're gonna see whether you're gonna allow time in your schedule for sin or something of this type. And in those kind of situations, that's where on the other side of that, that's what you did. And there's that element of grief. There's that element of sadness. And it's different. And you can feel stupid, and self-angry about the stupidity of this and stuff like that. And that's a perfectly natural response, too. But the element of the sadness, that's the first response. Disappointment, a little bit of disappointment. It's not a really bad thing. It's a constructive thing. It's not God writes us off or anything like that. It's just, okay, we'll try again. Let's try again. He's real patient, stays with us after that. He gets frustrated with us. A couple of the passages there. They vexed the Holy One of Israel all day long. I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in the good, the people who continue to provoke me to my very face. And the next one will show one of the techniques you find to see when God's frustrated or really serious, because he repeats the word twice. So if you look there highlighted, listen to me. Right? This is like we do sometimes as parents, say the same thing a couple of times or repeat it, three or four times. But look at the next one. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What are you thinking? What? You don't want to go there. Come on. Jesus has got, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long? We've got a how long from Jesus. How long will I stay with you? And then there was the other one about, you get a couple times in Isaiah and Jeremiah in the early days of the monarchies and divided kingdoms where all day long I have held out my arms to my people. All day long I stayed after these people. I got up early. I rose up early and started talking early in the morning to try to get your attention. And you would not. Two, what he delights in and joys. We've already talked about the notion of delight. You've got to go think about this on your own. Because that, like I said, that's a category-stretching phrase. you got to work on delight. But you look at this. Here's what he delights and enjoys. He loves righteousness and justice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. He delights in justice. I mean, these are things that make God smile. If you think about that, you know, we have versions in our New Testament translations about pleasing the Lord, and we've got those kind of phrases. And normally, at least for me, when I think about pleasing the Lord, it doesn't get all the way to delight. You know, I get maybe I get a small smile, maybe. I don't get to delight. But over the years, as I sit there and I think about this, and I think the tiniest little moral choice that I do that's good, the tiniest one, is something that causes delight in this God, this infinite God, eternal God. And that makes every little choice significant. Claims it was, I have a choice here. And this is not a really hard one. I can please God with just making a good choice here. I delight in that. I will rejoice in doing them good. He will take great delight, not just delight in you. He will clothe you with His love. We saw this from Zephaniah. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" I mean, simple obedience. You know, obedience is not a requirement, but obedience is sort of what's expected of us. And a lot of times, in a lot of authority contexts, what's expected of you doesn't cause any delight. It just causes non-punishment. Right? You just don't get busted for it if you obey. But if every time I do the slightest bit of obedience, instead of just getting nothing, if what I get is delight, then wham, the whole universe inflames with meaning now. This is a different thing. This is God that's there at every moment of my existence. You know, I have those tiny chances that nobody else will see. I'll never get any quote-unquote credit for this. But the biggest person in the universe will smile. We'll smile. There are other things that happen that are outside of theologically when we do something good like that. But this is enough. This is enough. If the Lord delights in a man's way, He makes his step firm. The Lord delights in those who fear Him and put their hope in His unfailing love. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are His delight. He delights in men who are truthful. Just honesty is a delight. We don't have a lot of that here. It's a part of such rare commodity. Maybe that's why it's so delightful. God loves a cheerful giver. Remember that one? The hilarious giver. Hilarious. And preeminently, His Son. You want to make God the Father happy. You honor His Son. You brag about His Son to somebody. I know when people brag about my kids, son of me, or I hear about something good, man, they have made a friend for life. I'll loan them money if it comes down to it. Okay? And preeminently His Son, a voice from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." And those who appreciate His Son know the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Right? You want to please God? Go right there. Go right there. And then the last little section here is God the Hedonist Maker. And I'm not referring to Christian hedonism as a theology or anything like this. This is just a loose phrase. It was written long before that. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. So God has apparently a river of delights for us. Right? Not just absence of punishment. Something, or just peace. There's a river of delights. Are we supposed to be interested in delights? Or is that like anti-Christian? Right? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. This is one of my favorites. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines.
And I tell, when I live in California, there were a lot of vegetarian things that I had. And I said, you'd better learn than me because you're going to have to eat as you.
I'm just teasing them about this. But, of course, you have another verse right about he who is weak eats only. That's nice. Yeah, I'll let you go there yourself. Okay, whatever. Right. The finest of wines on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. So when he's describing the future, he says it as a banquet, where we're not working, we're just partying. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The psalmist is contrasting where he is now, you know, with what's out there, if he just hangs in there. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's an element. One of my favorites. I only have a couple of drama movies. I can't watch many drama movies because I just lose it all. That's way too many times. But Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire. I watch over and over and over because that one line. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His good flesh. Right? We've all got something that God made you that when you do it, you love it, and you sense God's blessing. It may be the tiniest of little things. And I always think about, you know, the little brother boy song. When I get discouraged, I can't do this, Lord. I am so dismally untalented at these various and sundry things. You know, I think of the little drummer boy. Right? I have no gifts to bring. But I'll play my drum for him. And so that's what we do. I'm an accountant, a lawyer, a ditch digger. I'll do it for the king. And he delights in that. That's the delight aspect that takes everything you do and changes it into a different context. Now, this last, I do have a disclaimer there. Please note the disclaimer. Be careful not to confuse the gifts with the giver. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy, that's a condemnation. You don't want to get off the track. We'll talk about more about that on the evening service where we talk about don't let the good keep you from the best. And somehow make confusing the fruit with the root. We'll talk about the difference there. I mean, you treasure fruit, but you don't ever treat it as your root. And it's not where your joy comes from. It's your joy comes in those, you know, as it flows out of the life of God. And so I didn't want to put the disclaimer, so I don't want you all going out saying, well, yeah, forget the diet. God wants me to enjoy this ice, you know, whatever your particular challenge is in this moment. And this last quote is from G.K. Chesterton, Book of Orthodoxy. And I'm going to read this. It's written in Old English, World War I English. He's a late convert to Christianity, a brilliant, beautiful man. And he's talking about, in his day, materialism said the world was responding to the fact that, you know, natural law is what made everything cook. Like the universe was, didn't have a personal God to do things. And it was just natural law, you know, mechanics, physics, you know, mechanistic physics, rather. And so he's responding a little to that. He says, all the towering materialism which dominates the modern mind ultimately rests upon one assumption, a false assumption. It is supposed that if a thing goes on repeating itself, it is probably dead. A piece of clockwork. Like a machine that just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over. People feel that if the universe were personal, it would vary. It would do things differently. If the sun were alive, it would dance. This is a fallacy even in relation to known fact. For the variation in human affairs is generally brought into them not by life, but by death. By the dying down or breaking down off of their strength or desire. A man varies his movements because of some slight element of fatigue or failure. He gets into a bus because he is tired of walking. Or he walks because he is tired of sitting still. But in this life, if this life and joy were so gigantic that it never tired of going to Islington, he might go to Islington as regularly as the River Thames goes to Sheerness. The very speed and ecstasy of his life would have the stillness of death. It would never change. The sun rises every morning. I do not rise every morning. But the variation is due not to my activity, but to my inaction. Now, to put the matter in a popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children.
when they find some game or joke that they especially enjoy. The child kicks his leg rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. Those of you as parents, you know exactly what this is. And those that have done child care. They always say, do it again, and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. You know this, right? For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. We can't party like they do. We get tired. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that He has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. That's at heart. The repetition in nature may not be mere reoccurrence. It may be theatrical encore. This rush to life of God, this delight, this grief, this fullness of life of the person that walks with us every day is what I wanted to share with you. Of getting that bigger view, constantly expanding that, looking at Scripture saying, where is this? How did you feel about this? How did your delight feel? Were you grieved? What were the different values associated with it? And that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your love. We thank You for revealing Your heart to us. You could be a far and distant God, but we don't want that. We really want the life, Your life in us. We want to to experience Your companionship more and more as we explore this life. We want to have that rush to life. We want to be delight to You. We want to respond to Your good heart. Change us, and may we fall in love with You more and more and join You more and more in the dance of Your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.